Well, it's good to be back at it on Sunday evening. It's been a little bit of a while here, and I know you've been waiting with bated breath for Daniel to start. So we're going to start it tonight, even though it's going to get interrupted again through the holidays. I wanted to have us go ahead and jump into it this evening, and I look forward to doing that. Let me read our scripture, and then I will start getting into it. So if you would turn to Daniel chapter 1, I'll actually read tonight verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7 of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility youths, without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. This isn't part of my lesson, but that's a good little trivia question. Who were the three men in the fire? And if they tell you Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you say, well, you're wrong. It was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There are two particular resources I wanted to highlight to you that, in part, I'll be using, among other things. And they're helpful little books, so and very much approachable to anybody. One is from a little series on the Old Testament, The Gospel According to the Old Testament. It's Hope in the Midst of a Hostile World by a man named George Schwab. And it's a very helpful little book. He's not as consistent on the meaning of the visions as some others, but he's very good at helping us keep focused on the theme of Daniel, which I'll say a few things about tonight as well. And the other one that I liked a lot is called The Time of the End by Jay Adams and Milton Fisher. And both of these are pretty approachable books. And Jay Adams is very consistent on interpreting the visions throughout the book. And so when we get to those, he'll be my go-to guy to help us make sense of the different visions. Daniel is a wonderful book. It's some of our favorite Old Testament stories are from the book of Daniel. Some of the ones you remember from when you were a child and listening to the Bible being read. I mean, who doesn't love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who doesn't love the story of Daniel and lion's den? There are just some great stories in the book, but there are also some areas of really significant debate. Most particularly about the 70 weeks of Daniel, particularly that 70th week. Some of our Christian friends, they go up to the 69th week to Jesus' time, and then there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And I won't be able to avoid all the controversy completely. But the one thing that these books and others do as well is help us keep our thoughts on the theme of the book. And and keep our focus on that, even as we sometimes deal with some of the debates related to it. The literature, the literary arrangement of the book is kind of interesting, that Daniel is written in two different languages. And if you take the Apocrypha and the additions to Daniel in the Apocrypha, well, it's three languages because that's in Greek. But in Daniel itself, in our, it's written in two languages. And it begins in Hebrew. The first chapter is written in Hebrew. And in part, what that's communicating is the book is written to the Jewish exiles. So it's a message for them. Then from chapter 2 through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. It's the language of the Babylonian court and country and commerce. And part of that is written in that language to communicate God's sovereignty over the affairs of the nations. It's written to the Jews, the book itself, but here this part's kind of a communication to the nations of the world to alert them to the fact that God is the sovereign one over all the affairs of the nations. And even the nations have something to learn from that truth. And then beginning at chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew for the remainder of the book that we have before us. And so what are some of the mains? Before we get into the historical background of the book, which we read tonight, what are some of the main themes? I'll be coming back to these from time to time, but I want to give you a few. What are the main themes of Daniel? It's not to be like Daniel. I mean, he is a very wonderful and honorable person, but I was looking in our hymnal. This hymnal doesn't have that hymn, "There to be a Daniel," which some of you are relieved at, and some of you are sorry we don't have it. But the book isn't about imitating Daniel. So the first thing about the book, as all of Scripture, is it's Christ-centered. We need to see that Christ is the King and He's the Sovereign One and God is the Sovereign One. Now, Daniel, in a sense, is a Christ figure. So it's not wrong to admire him and appreciate him and his role. He is a Christ figure in the book. He is a prophet standing before a wicked and ungodly people speaking the word of God. He is the one that interprets the visions and presents the truth of God. So he is a Christ-like example, but we don't worship him. The Christ-like nature of the book is also seen in a couple other ways. One is the fourth man in the fire in Daniel 3. That is possibly a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But even if we don't go with that, it still communicates God's presence with his people through the fire. But that, it could be of an appearance of Christ. And we know for sure from Daniel 7 that the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we know that is because he himself took that passage and applied it to himself. So it's a Christ-centered book, and there's more to say about him and his kingdom. A second theme, perhaps maybe the most important theme or a very significant theme, is that it presents that God is sovereign over the nations and over the affairs of men. That these, particularly in the historical events and even in the dreams of and the visions of Daniel, the thing that's demonstrated throughout all of those, and we're going to see it in the second chapter when we get to that, because when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and nobody of his advisors can interpret it, and Daniel asks for time, and they pray, and God gives them the answer, and he goes into Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, And the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar said, there is not a God, there's no one who can interpret it. The gods don't live among men. And when Daniel goes into Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him, no, I can't interpret this, but there is a God in heaven who dwells among men, and he can give the interpretation to you. A great theme of this book, regardless of any debates we have over some of the visions, the great theme of this book is God is the sovereign one over the affairs of men. And he rules in the nations of the earth, even the wicked nations. It's amazing as you read through this book how many times Nebuchadnezzar has to learn there is a God in heaven, and he has to be humbled. And he has to be confronted over and over again. So that's a very significant theme. Another theme that goes along with that is that the kingdom of Christ will be victorious. And you get that particularly in that vision of the early vision of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about. And after the gold head and the silver torso and the bronze thighs and the iron and of the feet, you have that stone not made with hands that then destroys the statue, and it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. Well, what's that communicating? That's communicating that the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom will be victorious. Now, these themes are very, very important. And we're going to be talking about the application of these themes throughout. But these themes would be a tremendous help for those in exile. Daniel and Ezekiel are the two exilic prophets. They're the only two prophets that had a role and served during the exile. The other prophets that we've studied and learned, they're pre-exile. Following the exile, you have Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, and Malachi with the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Esther probably fits in there somewhere as well. But the only two that prophesied during the exile were Ezekiel and Daniel. And Daniel's message is to the people in exile, the Jewish believers in exile, who were being oppressed by the wicked nations. And they're to be encouraged. God is still on the throne. He is the sovereign one. You are not at the mercy of these wicked nations, even though they seem to have the upper hand. You are completely still under the control and oversight of your sovereign God, even in the exile. It would be a help. This book is a great help. Especially through some of the visions, it's a great help for the Jewish believers who would experience persecution in the days ahead. Because one part of the visions and prophecies that Daniel will give have reference to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, roughly a couple hundred years, 150 years or so before Christ. And this particular book is written so that when the Jewish people, the believers, reach that point, they will still understand God is on the throne. The Messiah's kingdom will be victorious, and God will care for them even through their terrible persecution. And in all of that, in a sense, it still is a help for the church today. Because this book is a great reminder to us. No matter what hate we see against godliness in our world, no matter what frustrations you experience in this world by rulers who are pursuing their own gains and oppressing the church and thwarting the church, when we read the stories of our brothers and sisters in other countries and their terrible persecutions they're undergoing, this book is still a word for us. When you personally experience the frustration of sinful people, This book has still a current message for you. And the message for you is to remain faithful to the Lord, because God is the sovereign one, even in your circumstances, even in this world. It doesn't mean you're going to be automatically, magically exempt from trouble. That's not at all what it means. The three friends still had to go into the fiery furnace. Daniel still had to go into the lion's den. He still had to be confronted with the wickedness and unbelief. But God, he knew, was still on the throne. And he could be encouraged to rest in the Lord and in his care. All right, so what's the historical setting of Daniel? And that's mainly what we'll focus on in our time tonight. There is, let me go back to the first two verses of the book. In the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Not all of your translations have the land of Shinar. The NIV has in the land of Babylonia, which is how the Septuagint translates that. And I'll have a reason to highlight Shinar later. And then if you turn ahead in your Bibles to chapter 10, Daniel 10, verse 1, we have another time frame given to us, and there are a few others along the way in the book, but in Daniel 10:1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So the third year of the of Cyrus, king of Persia, was roughly 536. The first deportation to Babylon, which is probably what Jehoiakim has to talk about, is 605. So what you have basically is Daniel's events and history is taking place in the 6th century B.C., in the 500s. From 600 to the early 500s. That's the time period. One of the things we'll get into next time is there is a great debate in recent centuries over when was Daniel written. And I actually thought about just skipping that, but there are some really great things we learn about the book. So next time I want to get into that. There, for all of church history up to about 300 A.D. or so, it was accepted that Daniel was written in the 6th century by Daniel. Then along came those who said, well, no, prophets can't prophesy something that's 300 or 400 years down the road. So obviously it has to be written later. And so it was put down into the 2nd century during the years of Antiochus Epiphanes, and there are lots of problems with that as well. So the background to the book, so the historical event that brings them to the land is the first deportation to Babylon in the time of Jehoiakim. So I want to back up a bit and have us read a few things. The prophecy that anticipates that is one of them, at least, is in Isaiah 39. We looked at that when we went through Isaiah, but let's go back to that again. Isaiah 39, verses 5 and through 7. Hezekiah had in a wrong way, he had shown envoys of Nebuchadnezzar the treasures of the temple, and God was going to punish him, judge him for that. And he says in verse 5, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. I'm reading in the wrong chapter, 39. So he had been sick earlier. My numbers are so small. Okay, Isaiah 39:5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then he was relieved that it didn't happen in his lifetime, which, remember, we've noticed that really doesn't say a whole lot of good things about him. But at any rate, God promised that there was going to be this deportation into Babylon. And if you turn to 2 Kings 24, we have the record of that taking place in the time of one of the kings. And I have it printed out where I can read it a little bit better, so that's what I'll read. So 2 Kings 24, verse 10. 2 Kings 24, verse 10. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord, from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. And he carried into exile all Jerusalem and all the officers and fighting men and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. And he made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now, if you noticed, this is the record in 2 Kings. There's a different name of the king that was deported. In Daniel, it says Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings, it's saying Jehoiachin. Now, I'm really going to give you a headache. In 2 Chronicles, it gives them both. So turn to 2 Chronicles 36. This part of the history can be a little bit confusing, but that's why I want to take the time to go through it with you so we can try to make sense of it and understand that there isn't an error in the Bible. So 2 Chronicles 36, we'll start at verse 4. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in the temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did and all that was found against him are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon, together with the articles of value from the temple of the Lord. And he made Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. And keeping all these names straight is a mess. So you have Jehoahaz, well, you have Josiah, and a couple of his sons end up becoming kings, but you have Jehoahaz, one of them. He was conquered and taken to, by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt, and taken to Egypt. His brother was put on the throne, and Jehoiakim ruled, and Nebuchadnezzar came and took him away. And Jehoiakim's son was invaded by Babylon. And the confusing thing here, too, is Jeremiah doesn't call him Jehoiachin. He calls him Jeconiah, or Coniah, if he's too lazy to write the two other letters. So here we have Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Coniah, all the same man. And then the last king of Judah is Zedekiah, who was the uncle of Jehoiachin. And so what are we to make of all this? How are we to think about all of this? And it's difficult. Actually, reading commentaries, they're not really helpful. There may be one out there, but none of them say anything about this. They don't even bring it up. If you're a student of Scripture and you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, you've got this question in your mind. Who in the world is he talking about? Who's Daniel talking about? Who are these other passages talking about? Who is the one that was taken? When was the deportation? And so I found a study note in the Reformation Study Bible that's really helpful in pulling this together. It writes, Jehoiakim's third year was 605 B.C. And in that year, Nebuchadnezzar defeated a coalition of Assyria and Egypt at Carchemish and initiated Babylon's rise to international power. And after the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar advanced against Jehoiakim. And he took him and some of the Judeans captive, including Daniel. So the reference that Daniel's making is to that first deportation in 605 B.C. The note continues in a helpful way, I think, this was the first of three invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. The second was in 597 B.C. when Jehoiachin was king. And so there was a second deportation. Thus far, Jerusalem's not destroyed. There's an invasion. There's a siege, perhaps. But Jerusalem remains intact. And so Jehoiakim was taken into exile. Jehoiachin was taken into exile. And then the third invasion was in 587 B.C. And then in 586, Jerusalem and the temple were totally destroyed. And Jeremiah is preaching during all this time, and he's been telling them to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, to listen to him, to obey him. And it's really tragic. Zedekiah, that last king of Judah, he had been warned by Jeremiah. Look, if you just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, if you just remain a faithful vassal, things will go well with you. But if not, horrible things are going to happen. And Zedekiah, when the armies were surrounding Jerusalem, he and some of his soldiers tried to escape, and they were caught. And all of his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was taken in chains to Babylon. And Jeremiah was given the option by Nebuchadnezzar, because of his faithful preaching, whether he could stay in Jerusalem or come with him and live in relative comfort in Babylon, and Jeremiah chose to stay in Jerusalem. The way his life ends, you kind of wonder maybe he made the wrong choice because some rebels who created problems ended up kidnapping him and taking him to Egypt. But at any rate, Zedekiah's end is just a terrible, terrible thing. So what we have in to try to bring together 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Daniel is those two earlier deportations, and then the final invasion of Jerusalem when it was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And so Daniel and his friends and other Israelites were part of that first deportation in 605. And they, and the story of Daniel 1 is the beginning of their training to become faithful servants of Nebuchadnezzar in their role in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And then but the one thing that I read out of the ESV, I mentioned that it's not in the NIV, that they were taken to the land of Shinar. And part of the reason why I think that's important and a good reminder, is that the land of Shinar was the plain where the Tower of Babel was built. And what is significant about noticing that they were taken to this place? Well, there's a commentator, Joyce Baldwin, who gives a helpful connection to this. She says, Shinar is the site of the Tower of Babel. It was synonymous with opposition to God. It was the place where wickedness was at home, and uprightness could expect opposition. That is a great statement. They weren't taken to a place where their things would go well. They were taken to a place where they could know beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is a place where wickedness dwells and where uprightness will be opposed. They were, they were taken to the lion's den. And the test before them, the challenge before them, was to remain faithful to their God, even in such a place. It's interesting, later on in the book of Zechariah, there's this really strange thing about the wickedness in the plain of Shinar. And you don't have to turn there, but in Zechariah 5, Zechariah is given this image of this woman who has this basket. He opens the cover of the basket, and inside is all kinds of corruption and wickedness. Just horrible things, these two women. And the angel, Zechariah says to the angel, and they cover the basket up again. The angel says, Zechariah says to the angel, where are they taking the basket? And the angel said, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. The basket of wickedness was found, was a home was put for it in the land of Shinar. And beloved, this is a reminder to you and to me. God doesn't always send us where it will be at peace. He doesn't send us where we will be at ease. He sends us to be a testimony to Him, many times at a place of wickedness, a place of the opposition of uprightness. And the thing that we need to appreciate about this event of their deportation to Babylon and to the land of Shinar is this was all by the hand of Almighty God. Alan Harmon, in his commentary, he writes, Jehoiakim's defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar was not simply because of military superiority. Just as God's hand was seen in the earlier deportation from the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, so was Jehoiakim's capture a case of divine intervention. This was a work of the hand of Almighty God. And that sounds horrible to us. I mean, that sounds really awful. Who would want to be in that situation? I wouldn't. You wouldn't. But one of the greatest promises of the Old Testament that you and I find such great comfort from is Jeremiah 29:11. And I'll read it in a moment, but we have to remember the context of Jeremiah 29:11 is God telling Israel, I'm sending you into exile. That's the context. You have to remember, God is telling Israel, you're going to be punished. You're going into exile. And then God says to them, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Even though he was sending them into exile that they justly deserved because of their wickedness and disobedience, even still, in the divine hand of God, in that dark providence, God is saying, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you, to give you future, and to give you a hope. When God sends you into the land of Shinar, he doesn't do it merely to make you miserable. He does it because he has plans that are good. He has plans to give you a future and a hope. And this is what we need to remember. That even in our darkest moments, God has a plan. God's sovereign hand is at work. And his plan is good. It's planned to give us a future and give us hope. It's that sovereign hand that we are called on in this book to rest in and to hope in and to see his gracious plan at work in. May that be where our hope and our faith and encouragement is found. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book that is so interesting to read in many, many ways. We thank you for that. It's really an enjoyable book in many respects, and yet there's a great truth that we need to hear, and that is that you are on the throne. And the powers that of the nations are not ruling the day. You are ruling the day to accomplish your good purposes in our lives. Help us to rest in you, even as we struggle in dark times, that you might be glorified and honored in us, and we might be your faithful witnesses to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.